If you are visiting with us or you're new here, just to say we're in the middle of a series called Origins, where we are taking a look, or having a look at the early church, how they rolled. And as a church, as a modern day church, we are comparing ourselves to those early congregations. We're about, I don't know, 6 or 7 weeks in. So I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 4. If you don't have your Bibles with you, of course, it's not a problem. You can follow along with me up on the screen. It's quite a bit I'm going to read today. I'm going to read from verse 13 through 37. So if you have your Bibles open, here we go. Otherwise, eyes on the screen. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, Peter and John were two of the early disciples, two apostles, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Okay, just the backstory here is that Peter and John were brought before the council. In many ways, they were arrested for telling people about Jesus. They were arrested for actually healing someone in the name of Jesus. And so they responded to their accusers, and this is what they say about them. They were astonished at their boldness, uneducated, common men. And it says at the end of verse 13, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, he was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I know this is quite a lengthy passage. I trust that you were able to follow along with me. I'm going to draw 4 points out of this morning. But as I said earlier, this series is looking at the early church. But friends, the reality is that the early church was made up of early Christians. And as a church, City Gates, a community of faith, we love to engage with people who would consider themselves non-Christians. Outright, upfront, I don't believe what you believe. I'm not a Christian, but I am willing to journey with you, perhaps en route to becoming one. So that's the first kind of people we often engage with. Number two, I often meet with those, and I generally bump into them at the waypoint. People who would base their non-belief, in a sense, not being a Christian. They say, I'm not a Christian because I have been there and I've done that. I've tried that, and to be honest, I don't even want to wear the T-shirt. And I engage with those people as well. And then, in the middle, there are some that I engage with, and even some that may be here at City Gates who claim to be a Christian, but actually when I speak with them, I at the end think, perhaps you're not. Maybe you're actually not a Christian. You think you are, but you're not. And so the question is, what does a real Christian look like? And that's why we read so many verses, because I think in those verses we can pull out a few tips. And so the title of today's message is, with the real Christians, please stand up. Not now, okay. And I just want to give credit to Tim Keller. He's a really helpful voice to us, and we often read his commentaries and listen to his sermons in preparation. He was so helpful on this particular subject. I feel like he gave real concise vocabulary on this particular subject as he commented on this particular passage that I read. And so I just felt as I was preparing, this stuff needs to be shared. You know, every now and then we have to actually ask this question. If we're a church that often engage with non-Christians, a church that often engage with people who might want to be Christians, or people who think that they're Christians but they're not, every now and then we've got to stop. We've got to make it clear. We've got to make it clear just so that everybody understands where they are in that journey. Where some people can say, I am not a Christian, and other people can say, I thought I was, but I'm not, and others go saying, I want to be one. And that's really what this moment is about this morning. Because you may say, I know what a Christian is, and you will rattle off a few things. Number one, you'll say, Christians, you know, there's a set of beliefs that they subscribe to. It's called doctrine, okay? Like the Apostles' Creed, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We read this together many weeks. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's teaching. Christians say, I like what you teach. I agree with what you teach. Maybe that makes you a Christian. Or they would say, it's being a really good person. You live a good life. Aren't the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Hey, golden rule at least, love your neighbor as yourself. They might say, yeah, that's what it means to be a Christian. Or the most obvious one people would say is, you come to church. Christians attend church. We just spent 3 weeks on being devoted to gathering. 3 weeks of what it means for the early church and what it means for us, the modern church, to be devoted to fellowship. Look, are these signs that you're a Christian? Philosophers talk about the difference between necessary and sufficient signs. What do I mean by that? Well, let's use an example. If by law it is required that all chefs, like if you're a cook, fancy one, all chefs must wear aprons, okay, then wearing an apron is a necessary sign that you're a chef, but it is not a sufficient one. Because, my friends, I wear aprons too, and I am not a chef. So just because you wear an apron, it does not make you a chef. But if the law says chefs must wear aprons, then at least wearing an apron is a necessary sign, but I would say it's not a sufficient one. And that's what it means. So if we again, if we look at these three things, doctrine, a good life, church, well, believe doctrine. Is it a necessary sign? Perhaps, but James chapter 2, verse 19, this may shock some of you guys. All right, can we have that verse on the screen? James chapter 2, verse 19. Sorry, that's 2, verse 9. Could you just fix that and pop 19 on there for me? Thank you. James chapter 2, the whole book of James is actually encouraging Christians to live in accordance with their faith. It's saying faith without works is dead, okay? It's saying, hey, it's not just you believe a few things, but it's also you do a few things. And this is what he says. He says, you believe that that God is one. Very good. That's good doctrine, by the way. There's only one God, not multiple. He says, you do well, but even the demons believe and they shudder. And I think we can with confidence say that demons are not Christians. So, believe doctrine? Yes, but that's not all of it. Live a good life? I can with confidence say as well that I know many non-Christians who are nicer than Christians, are nicer than me. To be a good life is not, to live a good life and be a good person is not the ultimate sign of being a Christian, because lots of non-Christians are far nicer, are far better than Christians are. And to be part of a church, of course, that is a necessary sign, but I wouldn't say sufficient. I heard a story of a man who once, you know, said, well, I'm a Christian, I'm joined to this church. And the minister said, well, the pews are joined to the church as well. Like, they bolted to the ground. They're not Christians. And it's the same. We often say, just because you're born in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you come to a church doesn't make you a Christian. And I remember a story told of how the banks used to roll. Maybe there's some bankers here that could verify it. I hope it's not a myth. But as they would train these tellers, these people behind the counters to deal with money, they would never expose them to fraudulent notes. They would only give them the real deal. Real cheese. Is that the word you use here? Real dollars. They would only work with the real stuff. Touch it. Count it. Stack it. Move it. So that when a counterfeit note slips into the batch, immediately they'd know. Immediately they would know what the inauthentic, the counterfeit is, because they've always touched the real deal, because they always have the real notes going through their fingers. And so I'm asking this question again. What does a real Christian look like? And this is not a definitive list, but I think we can find four good reasons here in the verses that we read together. And I think this is true. The distinctives of a Christian, they're not often not external. These outward signs, as I may have said, they're more fundamental like that. It's not cosmetic. Christians look like this, dress like that, talk like that. It's actually deeper. It's more fundamental than that. So number one of the 4 points is Christians serve God for better or for worse. Sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? They serve God for better or for worse. All right. Acts chapter 1-3, we've looked at a bunch of verses out of there. The church did really well. I mean, on the first day when the Spirit of God was poured out, 3,000 people became to faith. Actually, when we get to this section, towards the end, 5,000 people now are following Jesus. So 2,000 people were, from that first moment until now, were added to them. All right, that's the first three chapters. Acts chapter 4, we read now about Peter and John. Arrested. Acts chapter 5, the apostles get arrested. Acts chapter 6, Stephen, one of the disciples, gets seized. And in Acts chapter 7, he gets stoned. Actually, Acts chapter 8, you see, we heard about Paul this morning, who was actually then called Saul. And he said, yeah, that was the right thing to do, kill that Christian. And so actually from chapter 4 onwards, persecution broke out. This was no longer the nice, oh, everybody loves each other, everyone's together, the Spirit of God was poured out, an incredible community. Now they were being persecuted for what had taken place, for what they believed. And in the Old Testament, there's this guy called Job, who was described as a friend of God. He had a relationship with God. And the account tells us that Satan actually went to God. It's a very interesting story. I would encourage you to try and read it. But he basically says, Job only serves you. This is what it says in verse 9, chapter 1. It's not on the screen. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? This is what Satan's saying. He only likes you because of what he's getting. He's a consumer. He's in this relationship with you for the benefits. Because let me be honest. Job was hashtag blessed. Like, he had everything. He had wealth. He had his family flourished. He was blessed. And Job and Satan's like, of course he loves you because of what he gets for it. And that's actually where God's like, okay, you can take everything except his life. Let's see. And it's amazing, all the other chapters leading towards the end, you see Job going through terrible suffering. I mean, he loses everything. He loses his family. All the way through, he talks to God. You may think that when all those stuff happens, Job would be, he runs away from God. Actually, those difficult moments brings him closer to God. Because a true servant served God for nothing. And the Bible described Christians as bond servants. You know what a bond servant is? It's somebody who could be free but decides to be a servant of their master because of how good the master is. They said, I could be free right now, but I choose to be your servant. I'm a bond servant. That's what a Christian is. What does it have to do with this passage? Well, we saw in verse 29 just how these guys prayed. Remember, they threatened them. They arrested them. They said, you're going to get into trouble if you talk about Jesus. It's heading. We know what ultimately happened. Three chapters later, people are losing their lives for being a Christian. And what do they pray? They say, Lord, look upon their threats and give us boldness. This is phenomenal. This is the opposite of what you and I would pray for, right? When somebody comes up to you right now and says, if you talk about Jesus again, job gone. If you open your mouth about the gospel one more time, I promise you, I will slap you over the face. What if that happens? What would your prayer be? Would you go down onto your knees and say, Lord Jesus, please take this bad person away? Lord, would you please transfer my boss to another department? Would that be your prayer? That's not what these guys are praying. No. They say, just give us boldness to not give up in the face of opposition. I remember in South Africa, we had an organization called Open Doors. Come and speak with our congregation. Now, Open Doors is an organization that strengthens Christians in persecuted nations. And they encourage them to stand strong. Do you hear what I'm saying? All those guys stood up in the front and says, we're going to pray for these people right now. And they say the number one thing that Christians that are being persecuted in other countries ask for, it's not this prayer, please let it make it stop. Please make it stop. It's too much. No, they just ask, please give us strength to endure. Please let us not give up. Please give us courage. Friends, this is remarkable. A real Christian is in it for better or for worse. And there is a sense in a Christian's life that you have to go through the downs to know whether you really are in this for who God is and not for what you can get out of it. Whether you're a consumer or a person in covenant with a king, in a relationship with God. And I've heard people say this, even in our Alpha gatherings, where we engage with non-Christians. People would say, I was a Christian, but then this bad thing happened, and now I'm no longer a Christian. Often that happens, and I would say, ironically, and perhaps, you were never a Christian all along. And I have to throw this warning out. Please don't think this is so harsh. How can you say that? Do not treat God in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated. Can you imagine if your friends abandoned you because you are no longer, connected to people of profile, or you no longer have a big home or a fancy car or money because you stick them, you say, I'll pay for this dinner. Oh, you come on holiday with me. I'll pay for it. You lose everything and they abandon you. You'd think, no ways. That's not a real friend. Do not treat God in the same way that you wouldn't want to be treated. For better or for worse, number one. Number two, they know and are known. I love how verse 13 starts off. It says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had a relationship with him. And Christians claim more than just knowing about God. Remember we just said James chapter 2 says demons know a lot more about God than you and I possibly do. We claim that there's more going on here. We don't just know things about God. We claim to know God personally. We know him personally. A couple of years ago, a couple came up to me and asked me if I could officiate their wedding, if I could marry them. I always think I get misinterpreted when I say they asked me to marry them. I didn't want to marry them. I said I'd do the ceremony. But here's the deal. She was a Christian. He was an atheist. And so he says to me outright, he just says, man, I think you Christians are insane. You are mentally ill. You are crazy. You have an imaginary friend. Okay, this God does not exist. And yet you talk to him, as if he does. You guys are nuts. And I said to him, bud, you are crazier than all of us. Because you have just diagnosed your wife-to-be. And you're choosing to marry a crazy person. Like by your own admission. Obviously, I said, I can't do this wedding with a clear conscience. I counseled them. We talked about marriage, but I couldn't stand in front of them and vouch for them. But he was saying, you say you know God? What? This is our claim. And I want to break up these two words, a personal relationship with God. Let's look at personal. What does it mean to have a personal relationship? Well, it is easier to describe than it is to define. And so let's talk about two categories of people. The first one, a bunch of people that's raised in church, right? You grew up in a Christian family, perhaps. And so that's your reality. That's the people you surrounded yourself with. And you would consider yourself a Christian. But then what happens is you go off to university and you're no longer connected to your community of Christians. You're no longer connected to your family or the church that you used to go to every week. And it just feels so unreal to you. It's not true. And you stop becoming a Christian. Everything changes. The second option is actually you're not a Christian, you grow, but then you go to university or you find yourself going to a community of faith and you just look at these people. They're so happy. They're so passionate. Man, they're intellectual and yet they have faith. You think, I'm pretty clever too, so maybe I'm stupid for not believing. And so, you explore the claims and teachings of Christianity and you find yourself, you know, in a sense, becoming a Christian. But then you leave university, and these people are gone, and everything changes. And again, you find yourself not a Christian in a sense. And I think it is possible to live off of other people's enthusiasm. It is possible to sort of have secondhand revelation, a secondhand experience of God. Because when these people go away or when these moments go away, you discover you do not know this for yourself. Like you were caught up in the momentum of a crowd, but personally, you didn't believe this. Pull you out of the crowd, it's a house of cards. It came down. It was not personal. And it's amazing, as we sang these songs this morning, that is the language in each of these stanzas, in each of these phrases. I am a wretch. I cannot give an answer. And a Christian is someone that you don't just agree with this broad term. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus died for the world. No, you go, Jesus died for me, my sin. You don't just find yourself saying, oh, the world is the problem. You know, there's such a broken environment we find ourselves in. No, you go, I am the problem. Like my friend Ryan says, you have to be wrecked by mercy. You have to be wrecked by grace. Often we encounter with people who call themselves Christians, and we look at their lives and we think, you have not been wrecked by mercy. You have not seen yourself as the one that the song says, I can hear in the crowd my mocking voice. That's what the Bible teaches, is that if you were alive in Jesus' day, you'd be the one screaming, crucify him! We will have no king but Caesar. I don't want Jesus. I want myself as the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. And unless you are wrecked by mercy and grace personally, hey, it might not be real. So it's a personal, but then there's a relationship. It's fascinating how many people pray. A large percentage of the people on this continent claim to pray. And they say they pray often. Well, what do they pray for? You do the survey, it's needs. They pray for their needs. Can I have this? Please help me out with that. Please fix this. Please could I experience that? It's just a list of needs, asking for things. My friends, that is not a relationship. ask yourself this question. Do you have a personal relationship with Amazon? I mean, they want you to feel like they know exactly what you want. They throw all those adverts tailor-made to you. There is no relationship, my friends. Do not be fooled by the algorithms of online advertising. They don't know you at all. There is no personal relationship. And yet we think, you know, all we do for Amazon is like, please, can I have this at this address by this time tomorrow? Deliver. No, that's not a relationship. I love Eugene Peterson. He talks about prayer as not just talking to God. He says it's answering God. It's God speaking and you speaking back. If it's not two-way, my friends, it's not a relationship. If it's just one way, gimme, 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 please can I have, you don't have a relationship. It has to be two ways. We all learned to talk. We all learned to speak because we were spoken to first. Otherwise, if your children were not exposed to any talking, it'll be just grunts and signs and points. But because they heard language, they responded, they learned to talk. And God, my friends, has spoken first. Here is his word. He has spoken first. Think about it. If an old wise person would sit in front of you and share a moving story, if I told you about my life and where I've come from, and when I'm done, you start talking about yourself only and the things that you'd like to have. You know some of those people, hey? It's like you bare your soul, and as soon as they start talking, they make no reference to what you've just said. They don't acknowledge anything that you've shared with them. You think this person, they've got a couple of screws loose. They're not well. And yet, we do that with God. God has told a story. He has revealed incredible things about himself. And in verse 24 to 28, we see here in Acts chapter 4 that the early church responded to who God was. They started praying. They say, "Sovereign Lord." What does sovereign mean? You reign over everything, above everything. You're in charge. Sovereign Lord, ultimately, you're in charge. Verse 27 to 28, they say Jesus' death was horrible. We know, but you weren't shocked by it. It says it was according to your plan. And they recognize that unless Jesus died, we wouldn't have a relationship with you right now. And so they knew God, and God was healing them because there must have been some fear as these threats came at them. And God was healing them with who he was. They were responding. They were answering God because God has already spoken and revealed himself to them. He could turn that bad situation into good. And their prayers were God-centered. Look at your prayers. You know, it's amazing. I'm with a bunch of guys, I'm doing this sort of devotional thing where we have a prayer journal and we have to write down our prayers. Maybe go back to some of those pages, men. Think about the times that you pray. How often are you at the center of your prayers? Because God should be at the center. It's a relationship with God. Number three, they have occasional encounters. What I mean by that? Christians have occasional encounters with God. In verse 31, it says they cried out for boldness, and it was the basis for their boldness was, "You are sovereign. We know who you are. You've spoken to us. We'll focus on an aspect of your character that you've revealed to us." And that forms the basis of our prayer for courage. Not for it to stop, just for us to continue to be bold and courageous. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, the room was shaken as they prayed. What does that mean? A few weeks ago, we talked about the day of Pentecost. The early church was, in a sense, birthed as the Spirit of God was poured out in Acts chapter 2. Why is this happening again? What is up with that? Even in the beginning of chapter 4, when Peter stands in front of his council and he gives a defense, it says, "And filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to speak." But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit two chapters before. What is going on here? Why again? Were they not filled? Was it a fake filling? You know, well, that was just a hoax. This is the real deal. What's going on here? And in John chapter 16, Jesus, when he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, in verse 14 and 15, if you're writing notes, you can check that out later. But he says, "All that the Father has is mine." He's telling it to his followers. Everything that the Father has, it's mine. "And the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you." What does that mean? It means that the objective things about God would become subjectively real to you. You, there are moments when you encounter God as a Christian. Not just head knowledge that demons have too, but encountering God. Think about it this way. I have birth certificates for all four of my children. Each and every one legitimately mine. My name is over there. There's a timestamp. The government of South Africa verified it. It's legit. Okay? I can tell my children with these pieces of paper, "I'm your daddy, I'm your daddy." I can keep shoving these documents in front of them. But I tell you, a hug wins every time. Every time when I embrace my children, this reality that I'm their dad becomes a subjective truth. It is so. And that is what the Holy Spirit does, is it actually enables us in moments to not just objectively know, but to subjectively experience God in a profound way. In a moment, you can feel so loved by God that you don't feel shame anymore. You know, it's possible that in a moment, God's love can be poured out into your life, that the shame you would have carried is obliterated. It's gone. In a moment, you can be so convinced that God is with you, that his presence is there, that all fear you may have had to take that next step, that big leap, is gone. Because in a moment, you can encounter the presence of God. Now, I know on the one hand, we're not saying you must live on an emotional high all the time. That's not what we're aiming for here. Working, psyching people up. You got to feel it. You got to know it. You got to feel it. Do you have goosebumps? No. Are you crying? No. Okay, try harder. Because it's counter-gospel, okay? Because the gospel tells us the objective truth is what Jesus did saves you, not what you do. Not what you feel, okay? I get that. So that is the one side. But friends, we also don't want to be so cold and clinical and cognitive that we actually write the profound presence of God out of our meetings and our moments. And there are times when you encounter God. We see the early church encountered him in these moments, filled with the Spirit, some breaks, some persecution, filled with the Spirit again, and it produces profound lives. And it's an encouragement to us that there is more there. Maybe you feel like I've hit a ceiling. I'm trying to tell you that it's not one or the other. It's both and. This is available to you, friends. And as a Christian, that's sometimes your story. I know in my life, I shared it with my small group a few weeks ago, and you know, we had a profound time where we prayed for like 45 minutes. We didn't even realize time was flying. Does every small group feel like that? No. Some do, because Christians have occasional encounters. In my life, it's been true. There are moments where I remember being so overwhelmed with the love of God that I'm like buckling under the weight of his love. I can't stand. I'm crying. I'm embarrassing myself. Does it happen every time? No. Sometimes it happens here. Sometimes it happens on my own, in my room, in my car. There are moments. Is that the consistent thing day in? No. But there are moments when I encounter God. And I would love for you to be hungry for that too. And then lastly, they walk the talk. They became like the one that they hung out with. It's amazing. Only later on in the book of Acts are they actually called Christians. They were called Christians first in the place called Antioch. Right now, they had the sort of name like the way, you know. And it's amazing. The word Christian means little Christ. There was a sense that actually they looked like their message. These people modeled the message. They looked like the person they were raving about. And they, in chapter 4 here, they said, look, We're going to listen to God, not you. You say shut up about Jesus, we say no, we can't. And over time, everybody realized they look like the person they're raving about. They look like Jesus. And it's fascinating. They ask for boldness and courage. How do we see this worked out? In verse 32, towards the end there's this weird passage, straight after this sort of praying for boldness in the face of persecution, where it says they gave their stuff away. They sold their lands. They had needs. It was remarkable. What happened here? Well, the reason why we often aren't generous, maybe it is stinginess, maybe it is greed. We want more. We don't want to let go with our things. But so often, it's fear. It's not stinginess, it's fearfulness. We are afraid that if we let go of these resources, we will have nothing to lean on because that is our security. The home we have, the car we drive, the job we have, we cannot actually make known that we're a Christian for fear of losing that. We don't want to be generous with our finances because, man, if I don't have money, I don't have bread. And there is fear built into it. These people were not fearless. They were not fearless at all. How does that happen? It's not that nobody in the early church owned material goods. It tells us here. Some people had land. They owned stuff. We see in the New Testament, people had their own businesses. Some were wealthy. It's not that that's not, to be a Christian is to give it all away and to be poor. No, what does it mean? When it comes down to it, they do not need that stuff. When it comes down to it, they're saying, this stuff that I have, it is not my security. Jesus is. And so if someone's in need, I can let go of it. If the need arises, this doesn't define me. He does have it. It's powerful, isn't it? They became like Jesus, who was secure in the Father, of course. And a Christian knows that stuff cannot give them security. That's why Jesus said, everything that I have from the Father is mine. I make it known to you. He's the Son of God. He's in that close relationship. Someone once said that if a Christian could be any closer to God, they'd be part of the Trinity. That's what your union in Christ means. And so when you have Jesus, you can let go of anything easily. People left everything for Jesus, gave everything, risked everything for Jesus. That is the story of the early Christians. And people have often said to my wife and I, wow, we marvel. You guys moved from South Africa to Canada. You left all your friends. You left all your family. And I'm like, yeah, in one way, that is the reason why people don't leave countries. that we heard God's promise. Jesus said that you will have friends and family deeper than your blood relationships. It's not that you give up family, you're not going to have it. It's that He is my Father, and there is another community. Here I am standing in front of you, my friends, my family members. If I was afraid of losing my family, I would not have gained you. If I was afraid of losing my friends, I would not have gained you. And I look at Jesus, who left heaven and came to earth to make us His friends. And because He's at the center of my life, I can do that. And if He's at the center of your life, you will find yourself doing radically countercultural things. And if you have a personal relationship with Him, you will hear Him asking you to do those things. If you don't, He might just cruise along. And at the end of your life, do an audit. Are you a real Christian? Because friends, this is what real Christians look like. I just shared four of you with you. It's not all of them. How can they do that? Well, I want to end off with this one word, unshakable. They were unshakable. It's amazing. It says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the difference. The place was shaken, the people were not. I've just talked about a real Christian is in many ways unshakable. For better or for worse, worse comes their way, they still follow Jesus. They still love Him. They're unshakable. You know, it's profound. And Jesus, again, made a way for us to be that way. Because in the Old Testament, when the presence of God came down, things shook, my friends. People shook. People died. Because when the greater gets in contact with the lesser cannot bear the weight of the greater, and it shakes. And Jesus made a way that when the greater God pours out His Spirit on us, we don't shake because the greater meets the lesser. Jesus brings us into that relationship with the Father. We are in Christ and we are no longer shaken. Things around us shake, but we stand firm. We stand firm. Why? Because on Good Friday, Matthew 27 tells us that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. Man, on Resurrection Sunday in Matthew 28, the next chapter, it says there was an earthquake as the stone rolled away and Jesus busted out of that grave, conquering death. In many ways, Jesus on that moment on the cross was shaken to pieces so that you and I can stand unshakable. And that's the trademark. Or one of the trademarks, at least, of a Christian. Can we close our eyes just for a moment? And I'm asking you to do this not because it's some sort of recipe, you know, to get something out of you. I just don't want you to be distracted in this moment. You've heard four arguments for being a real Christian. You've seen at the end that Christians are unshakable because Jesus was shaken. All of our singing time was about Jesus dying in our place. Everything actually feels like it points to this moment. And I want to give an opportunity, and your eyes are closed so that you don't get distracted. But if you are here today and you go, you know what, I don't think I'm a Christian. There was an invitation while we sang, here's number two. I would love for you to become a Christian. I'd love for you in this moment to acknowledge that He did everything for you. To acknowledge that, yes, you are sinful. You are wretched. But He, the sinless one, took your sin upon Him, died in your place, was shaken so that you could go through life despite persecution and hardships and all the things that life throws at you. You can be unshakable, but it's not your story. You don't give an answer because it's your strength. It's His strength. He wants to do an exchange this morning. He wants you to be in Him, to be in Christ. You got to let go of yourself. You got to let go of your sin. You got to lay your life down. And if you see Jesus, that's easy. And so if you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you want to wonder, you want to check, you want to be sure, I want to pray with you. If that's you, won't you be courageous? No one's looking around. Just raise your hand up real high. I want to pray with you. Thank you. Anyone else this morning? You want to become a Christian. You want to trust in Jesus. You want to receive. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. All right, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You can put your hands down. Thank you. And you can pray this in your heart or just under your breath. But I just want to give you, I guess, the tools just this morning. Just do it in a very real way. Talk to God. Talk to God. You can have a personal relationship with Him in this moment. Say this after me. Jesus, I admit that I am lost, that I am sinful, that I am broken, that I need You. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your mercy. I need Your grace. I bring nothing to the table. All I can lean on is on what You have done. Thank You, Jesus, for saving me from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in my life. Thank You for washing me clean. Thank You for bringing me into a relationship with the Father. I receive Your Spirit now. I am a child of God. I live for You. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name, wonderful. Well, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to welcome you, in a sense, to the family of God. It's wonderful. And may, I mean, you don't know who it was, but can we just have a party here? All right. The Bible says that in heaven, there is great rejoicing when one person comes to faith, one person repents and accepts the gift that Jesus gave them. And so I want to encourage you to stick around. If you made the decision, I may connect with you, but otherwise, the person who brought you, or otherwise, just come speak to me or Lawrence or Mike in the front here. We'd love to touch base. The rest of us, man, let's have a cup of coffee together. Do not rush off. It was so great to journey together this morning. And let's spur one another on towards love and good deeds, but ultimately to be who Christ called us to be as Christians in our communities. God bless you and goodbye.